And powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing and asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrows, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Oop, I think I just blew that. At any rate. Okay, turn in your notes to... Job 38. Take a few moments to make sure everyone's in fellowship. Okay, review. Since some of you may not have been here last year, or may not remember everything I taught last year. We're in Job 38. I have a synopsis here, or an introduction on page 1. Job was a wealthy and prosperous man, as mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3, whose diverse holdings and children were decimated one day by a series of attacks and disasters. Verses 13 through 19 describe that. Sometime after Job received and acclimated to the news of these losses, he was struck with boils all over his body. One test wasn't enough. When his three friends heard of his misfortune, they came to console him, but were unable to say anything because they were dismayed by the degree of his suffering. For a week they just sat with him until he finally got out of fellowship and began to speak from his misery. Their attempts to console Job rapidly deteriorated into accusations of wrongdoing on Job's part, each of which he rebuffed, inciting him to declare his innocence and finally challenge God to justify what had happened to him. A young companion of Job's friends rebuked Job and his three friends as a storm developed. And we started from chapter 38, verse 1, last time. Then Yahweh answered Job from the storm, answered Job responding to the things he had said and the challenges that he had issued as he got more and more frustrated, and said, verse 2, who is this obscuring counsel by utterances without knowledge? And that is God's analysis of what Job has done. Verse 3, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. And that's where we'll resume today. Point 1, I'd done the Hebrew last time. Well, wait a minute, I guess I need to do that again. Okay, we'll go through the Hebrew first. Gird is azar, which is the... masculine singular cal imperative of azer, plus the exhortative particle na, your loins, or actually the next word that comes is like a man, the preposition kaf plus the masculine singular of gever, which is usually translated man. The object of the imperative is kalatz, with the second masculine singular suffix, which is for loins. And what follows is the wow plus the first common kalan imperfect of sha'al, plus the second masculine singular suffix. And the result will be the wow plus masculine singular hifil imperative. Should be yes. Imperative of yada plus the first common singular suffix. And that's translated now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. You is provided. Point one, Yahweh now speaks as though provoked and throws down, as it were, challenging Job to a showdown. Curiously, this would be jeopardy for WWF contestants. Job is challenged to gird up your loins like a strong man. The equivalent in our time would be strap on your armor or weightlifting belt. Of course, God is not challenging him to a physical contest, but to a mental one. The verb azer occurs 16 times and means to encircle, usually used to mean gird in regard to people, though more than half of the occurrences are figurative in use. The cognate noun is azor, which means belt, and it's used three times. The language of this use and its parallel in chapter 40, verse 7 appear to be literal. The implication is that Job should literally and figuratively get himself ready for action, probably including standing up, although the action demanded is no more physical than answering questions. Job was sitting all this time while he and his friends were discussing his situation. Still, the exhortation is calling for actions that are probably an appropriate mark of respect. Stand up when God speaks to challenge you. Point 10, Yahweh's use of na, the particle of entreaty or exhortation here, is interesting. The particle is used to soften imperatives and negatives and may variously be translated either please or now. First uses are Genesis 12, 11 and 13. Let's turn there. You gotta love these contexts. Verse 11, and it came about when he, that's Abram, came near to Egypt that he said to his wife, to Sarai his wife, see now, and that's where na is used to soften this. It's literally, behold now or look now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and what follows is this request, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is my wife, they will kill me, and they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister. Na is again used there, the first translated please in verse 13. Please say that you are my sister. So the imperative is used, but na is put with it to soften it, since this is not a command that he can rightly offer. So he's offering this as a, come on, would you do me a favor here? So that's the first occurrence. And then the door, well, this is the next situation, chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, to Lot. Then Abram said to Lot, please, is translated please there, let there be no strife. Now that is an imperative, between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Please, again, separate. And then again, that's a command, so please is used to soften it, to make it more polite. Separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if the right, then I will go to the left. So he's asking Lot to take his pick, and he's asking politely. There's no other way to make an imperative polite in Hebrew than to use the particle na. Okay, compare chapter 18, verses 30 through 32. I remember this one. Oh, yes, we're bargaining with God for Lot's life. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. He's already talked him down. And I shall speak. Suppose 30 are there. Let's see. I will not do it if I find 30. Okay. It's translated O in that case. And then in 31, it's now. In 32, O again. So, all right. God does not use it in blessing the man in chapter 1, verse 28, in directing Noah to build the ark, or toward Abraham till chapter 13, verse 14. So when God tells Abram to get up and leave his family and his town and go to a land that he will show him, he doesn't use this softening. However, in chapter 13, verse 14, after Lot has separated, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now, and that's not translated there, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, and this is where the Abrahamic covenant gets its details. And God's using this softening particle with the imperative as a mark of respect toward Abram, who has made this application, the last application that was required of him for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So de-translating the particle by now when used with the imperative is not intended to imply a temporal element, just to reduce the abruptness of the imperative that follows. The result is that this first command is delivered politely as gentleman to gentleman. The method or manner, so please gird up your loins. Like, you know, we're getting ready to have a little contest here. Would you please get yourself ready? And then, you know, then the gloves come off, or whatever happens, happens, but a polite invitation. The method or manner of girding, how is he supposed to gird himself, is, quote, like a man, unquote. The noun gever for man, and the cognate verb gaver, which is used 26 times, it means be strong or prevail. It's used, for example, of the waters during the flood as they rose. The subterranean waters, not the rain that fell, but the subterranean waters strong and prevailed, or that they continued to rise and cover everything, could not be stopped. Come from the same root. The noun, gever, occurs 91 times, is used for adult males of fighting age or beyond, for example, in Exodus 10:11. So once you become a gever, you basically stay a gever. That's in the context of Pharaoh telling Moses, trying to bargain, but trying to sound like he's still in charge. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord. In other words, you can't all go, just the men, just the adult males. And the term men translates gever there among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. So he's saying, okay, the adult males can go, but not the women or children or the old folks. So chapter 12:37, let's see. Remember that one. Okay, and this is a key context here. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. This is in the, during the Exodus, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. So the term gever is used there for the men, which means fighting age men, 20 and above. Aside from the children, that's made explicit. Also, aside from the women, it's only used of males. And Numbers 24:3 and Joshua 7:14 and 18, that's context there is military. It's usually translated simply as man. Compare Job 14:10 through 12, which is very, very good context. Let's turn there. This is a good example of how so much is lost in any translation. Because there are three different words for man here, and they all have nuances, and those nuances are intended. When this is thrown out, he's showing the different situations. So chapter 14, verse 10, but man, and that's a gever, dies. So the strong man dies and lies prostrate. So the lying prostrate is more of a fall for the strong man than for anybody else, because he's the stronger, the more robust. You think, well, if it can happen to him, it can happen to anybody. But you don't see this if you're just looking at the English translation. Man expires, okay. That's Adam, generic, the second time the word man is used there. That's also, you know, the name of the first man is, well, he actually doesn't have a name. He's just called the man all the way through the account of Adam is simply called the man. And Adam is simply the transliteration. His name is simply transliterated from the noun for man. And finally, Ish, ordinary man or male. So the third, as water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man, and that's Ish, any man, lies down and does not rise until heavens be no more. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Each used to communicate the cumulative idea that whether mighty or ordinary, all men die in the course of life. It reads better if you read it in Hebrew. The direct object of the imperative is your loins. So what he's supposed to gird is his loins. The noun used occurs only 10 times. The more common term, mathnaim, occurs 47 times. One verb from the root of our noun means to equip as for war. A cognate noun is used for the warrior's belt. Girding up one's loins, like a man, gever, would require strapping a belt around one's hips as for holding one's equipment for battle. So that's the belt that would hold your scabbard for your sword and whatever else you're carrying, your bag for your stones if you're David and you're going to fight Goliath, whatever. So the metaphor is introduced there, even though there's not going to be a battle. Job is physically to prepare himself because Yahweh is going to challenge him. He will ask, I will ask you, the verb is sha'el, which occurs over 160 times, the common verb for asking or inquiring, the challenge is, and you instruct me. The verb yada is the common verb for knowing and is used over 500 times. In the hifil, or the causative stem, the verb means cause to know, hence instruct. Yahweh is commanding Job to increase his knowledge, to add to omniscience. Unlikely. I'm sorry, that was house snuck in there. There is no particle of entreaty to soften this imperative, nor would this be an easy task. This is the challenge. The implication here is, you've been airing all you know. Tell me something I don't know. Category one of questioning is to be cosmogony, which means origins of the world. Verse 4. Okay. Reading from right to left. Apho is the interrogative adverb. It's a compound from a, which means where, and po, which means here. Hayita is the second masculine singular cal perfect from haya, to become. The preposition bath plus the cal infinitive construct plus the first common singular from yasad, to establish, plus the object of the verb, the common feminine singular noun, eretz, earth. Then the command, a masculine singular hifil imperative, nagath, to reveal, the conjunction m, if, the second masculine singular cal perfect of yada, to know, and the object of knowing is bina, the noun, the feminine singular common noun. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell if you know understanding. In verse 5, the pronoun me, who, plus the third masculine singular calperfect of sum, put, or set. The object of the verb being the common masculine plural construct noun plus a third feminine singular from memath, measurement. The conjunction key, because the second masculine singular cal imperfect from yada, you know. Conjunction o, or the pronoun me, interrogative pronoun me, who. The third masculine singular cal perfect from nata, stretch. Preposition al, upon, plus the third feminine singular, and the object or object of the preposition, the common masculine singular noun ka, measuring line. Who established its measurements, since you know, or who stretched a measuring line on it? Point one, the topic is cosmogony, the origin or creation of the universe. But the real discussion is the finiteness of man and the immensity of God. The chosen metaphor here is construction. The opening question is, where were you when I established the earth? Verb haya, become, is used here to ask the question. Though there is no simple to-be verb in Hebrew, this use appears to be close to that idea. There's a range of uses from haya, most of them centered on the idea of becoming, but there are the occasions where that's vestigial and the meaning of the verb is really just like the simple to-be verb. Those are relatively rare, but this is one of those occasions. Okay. The qualifying temporal clause is when I established the earth. The verb yasad, the lay of foundation, used 48 times, is used of establishing the earth here, Psalm 24:2 and others talking about establishing the earth. It's used of founding a nation, for example, Egypt in Exodus 9:18. This is in the context of the plagues. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Egypt was one of the first nations founded after the flood. It's also used of founding of God's kingdom. This is really a core verse in relation to this passage. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. It's used of a city, Jericho. We're not going to look up Joshua 6:26, where somebody went back and against the prophecies rebuilt Jericho. It's used of the temple, laying the foundation of the temple, which Solomon did in 1 Kings 5:17 and other places. And of a conspiracy, Psalm 2:2. Look at that. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. I believe it's take counsel there that is the translation of Yasad. Okay, the object of the infinitive is Eretz. Over 2,000 times, here representing our planet. Compare Psalm 78:69. He built a sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever. And 89:11 and 102:25. Let's look at 102:25. From old you did found the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Goes on to point out, even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. This is prophetic. Hey, look. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same. The Hifil imperative of the verb nagad, which occurs over 300 times, meaning be conspicuous, over 280 times in causative stems, which would be Hifil or Hafel stems, is usually translated tell, like Amer, which emphasizes the process, and Ver, which more emphasizes just the act of speaking, but with the idea of making conspicuous or revealing the information communicated. So the focus of this term, Nagad, is on the content communicated, making it effective communication, not fumbling over words like I'm doing right now. This is in contrast to what Job was accused of earlier, obscuring counsel by utterances without knowledge. There, Yahweh, in verse 2, accused Job of not having knowledge. That was da'ath from yada, the simple verb for knowing. That is, not actually knowing what he was talking about, which is in fact the case regarding the actual reason for Job's testing. So whatever Job was talking about, he didn't know why this was happening. And so that's why God levels that charge at him. You don't know what you're talking about. You shouldn't be saying anything. Just shut up. There's nothing that you can't improve in your situation here. There's just no way. Okay. Point 12, the condition for this command is, if you know understanding. Point 13, what Job must know if he is to contribute binah, which is from being, discern, knowledge that is superior to the mere gathering of data, in that it includes recognizing distinctions and understanding how this knowledge is properly used. Compare Job 28, let's turn there. This is a wonderful illustrative context. The first part, verses 1 through 11, are talking about mining. How much technology, how much knowledge goes into this pursuit of wealth? Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Man, verse 3, man puts an end to darkness and to the farthest limit he searches out. This is digging holes in the earth. Verse 4, he sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro, far from men. In other words, this is the process of going down and mining the sides of a vertical shaft. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has a falcon's eye caught sight of it. So this massive undertaking. Verse 9, he puts his hand on the flint, he overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. That's surface mining. And then in contrast to that, but where can wisdom be found? That's not good. And where is the place of understanding? And verse 20, so wisdom there is kakma, and the place of understanding, binah, is in 12b. Verse 20, where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Okay, where wisdom and understanding appear in parallel as superior to the mere knowledge used to mine wealth. Obviously, that knowledge for those who pursue wealth is considered very valuable, but Job and his colleagues' estimation, it's considered inferior to wisdom and binah, understanding, as it's translated. Since Job has previously professed at least a rudimentary knowledge of discernment in this chapter, chapter 28, Yahweh is challenging him to make it conspicuous. In other words, you said something about binah, understanding. If you know it, not just have some passing acquaintance with it, reveal it to me. However, Job's problem is implied by the introductory question, where were you when I established the earth? The implication is, if you weren't here, how could you possibly know all about this, let alone reveal to me something I didn't know? The full correct answer, we wish we thought of these things at the time, would be, actually, I didn't exist, nor did my species. In fact, we couldn't have survived before this because we need air to breathe, and you hadn't created that yet. That would have been the, well, you know, really. Or maybe Job chooses a wiser course by simply not saying anything from this point on. The rest of what follows reveals some of the power and glory of God in his creation, while hammering home the idea that you really shouldn't be trying to correct God as if you knew better. Didn't stop people, but... 19, the section is interpreted as describing original creation and not restoration because of verse 7 that's coming up. Our reasoning is that the rejoicing of all the sons of God indicates that this occasion was prior to the division caused by the fall of Satan. Parenthetically... It's appropriate in context to point this out. One reason we reject the, quote, Big Bang scenario for original creation is the time element. The stars are separated by vast distances. It would take years for light by natural processes from even the second nearest star to reach the assembled angels. So what would all the shouting be for? Or why would all the angels shout for joy over one rocky orb, which wouldn't yet even be green and beautiful in the vastness of space? If creation had occurred, or the origin of the universe had occurred, according to the Big Bang theory, you'd have this flash, and then nothing for a very long time, and then as the first star formed, you'd have some light from that star, but no light would be visible from any other stars for years. And I just don't think you're going to get that kind of response from, guess who didn't turn off their phone? We love it. Nobody ever calls me. What's that? Okay. So, we see glimpses of the personalities of the angels in Scripture. And their personalities, curiously, are very much like ours. Except that, of course, they don't have sin natures. Well, not the angels we want to talk about anyway. And so we just don't expect that just one flash of light is going to get the response that we're going to see discussed later on. 22, the next two questions continue the metaphor of building and address technical details regarding original creation of earth. Who established its measurements means who decided how big it would be. Established is a cal perfect of sum, which occurs 574 times. To put or place a thing, so you put something here or you set something, you set this up here, that'd be a use of sum. This use, assume, establishing its measurements, is like setting a price. It's used for that as well. The word translated measurements is mamav, which comes from the verb marad, which occurs 53 times, to measure, usually linear measures. For example, in Ezekiel 40 through 47, that's an 8-chapter range there, Ezekiel is taken and shown the future millennial temple. And the angel who takes him and shows him this tells him, write down what you see and write down what happens. And the angel measures the temple with a measuring rod, which is itself measured. And his description is of that process occurring and how long this is and how long that is. So basically, this is a huge mime. The angel is taking him around and showing this temple and not telling him what anything is. It's requiring Ezekiel to understand what this is. And all the angel is doing is measuring things. And Ezekiel writes down what he sees and the measurements that... And he has to do the measuring because the angel doesn't tell him anything. He just... All the angel does is measure. This happens also with... The temple in Revelation. Okay. This particular form, Mamav, is used only here in the entire Old Testament. In the building metaphor, and I have a theory on that, in the building metaphor, establishing the earth's measurements could either mean marking out its size in space, in other words, if you've got a plot of land, you might mark out with a line the foundation. Build it here, build it from this point to this point to this point to this point. Except, of course, we're talking about space here, empty space. So you have to mark out in space how you do that. I don't think a chalk line will work. Or simply deciding what size it should be and building or creating it to suit, which fits this context better. Using language of accommodation, we say that these decisions were made in eternity past. But in reality, and this is the thing that is hard for us as finite entities who are trapped in time and flow and live in time to understand, there was never a time when God did not have this planned. In sarcasm, Yahweh adds, since you know. Job would know God set the measurements, but how would he have known which member of the Trinity was responsible? He could say roughly, well, what you did. But of course, who's you? By studying the canon of Scripture as we have it now, we conclude that God the Father is the planner, and so the one who would have decided the earth's size. God the Son is the executor, the one doing the actual creating, and God the Holy Spirit is the revealer who thawed the frozen planet when restoration began. But he didn't have the canon of Scripture as we had, nor did he have the time. Well, he did have the time, because they lived a lot longer then, but Job wasn't as old as his friends. Since we understand Job to have lived during patriarchal times, which is before revelation from God was recorded in Scripture, we have no Scripture before Moses. That isn't to say things weren't written down before Moses. It's just that Moses is the first person recording something that is retained as Scripture that we consider to be inspired by God. What he knew of God and his plan would have been through oral tradition and direct revelation, and certainly some of it could have been transmitted in writing, much of which may not have been passed on to us. Moses wrote what he was supposed to write. He didn't write everything that had been recorded, everything that God had revealed. There's a lot, we believe that there's a lot that the ancients knew that didn't get recorded, that didn't get passed on to us, because we didn't need to know it. We had what God is developing as the canon of Scripture, and that's what God wanted us to have. They got something different for their time, their patriarchal time. If you look at the numbers, you can see that Noah's grandfather knew Adam. That's how close. That's how few steps there are in the chain, because Adam lived so long, a lot of people came along while Adam was still alive, and they lived so long, three generations prior to Noah lived to within 5 years of the flood. And one of those lived 979 years. So-and-so said doesn't have to go through very many people to get all the way back from Adam to Noah. So there's a rich tradition there that we don't have. We only have what is recorded. It brings up a lot of questions. The Genesis record on original creation, for example, is only one verse. Chapter 1, verse 1. I can quote it in the Hebrew, it won't do you any good. In a beginning, not the beginning, God, and that's Elohim for the Godhead, not the least personal name of God, the plural, created the heavens and the earth. We don't know if he created them simultaneously. We don't know if he created the heavens first and then brought the attention of the angels all together to this one location and created the earth there. We just have one verse to describe the entire thing. In Genesis, and of course, verse 2, you're immediately jumped to after the fall of Satan and everything that intervened there, the beginning of the restoration process. So there's obviously huge gaps there. And we don't have much information on it. Do we need it? God must not think so. Okay, so Yahweh offers a backup question. Who stretched a measuring line on this? This is not really an easier question. We have no record of anyone measuring the earth. That's us, we. It would take a being not bound by gravity to do so. Did Job know the answer to this? And I don't know if he did. I don't know if there was any patriarchal revelation that he had that we don't. But I suspect that this is asked as a question that he doesn't know the answer to point out, I know this stuff you don't know. You should really just be quiet. Let's see. Verse 6. I have the preposition al, which is upon, the interrogative pronoun ma, what, the subject, the common and masculine plural construct noun plus the third feminine singular suffix of eden for base or pedestal, which occurs 54 times. The verb is the third common plural hafel perfect, from Tava to sink, which also occurs in Exodus 15:4, and there it describes the Pharaoh's chariots sinking in the Red Sea. The conjunction O or, the interrogative pronoun me, who, the third masculine singular cal perfect from Yara to throw or lay, it's generally In other contexts, it means throw, like throw a rock. If you're laying a foundation or laying a stone, setting something down, then it's translated lay rather than throw because the action is less less violent. It might require just as much muscle power, especially if it's a big stone in this context, but it isn't moving as fast. The object of the verb being the common and feminine singular construct, from Evan, stone, which occurs over 200 times. And the modifier pinna, corner, which occurs 31 times. With the third feminine singular suffix, the feminine singular suffix here all through is referring back to the earth, its corner. On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Continuing with the building metaphor, we go backward logically to its foundation. The word translated bases is from a root meaning be strong. 51 of its 54 times are in the tabernacle. There, each of the gold overlaid boards of the structure for the tabernacle rests on 2 60-pound or 1 talent silver pedestals, translated sockets. Exodus 38:27 simply says that there was 100 talents of silver given, and that 100 talents of silver was used to make 100 sockets. Each of these boards was 15 feet tall and about 2 feet wide, and it had 2 tenons on the base of it. These tenons matched holes in the pedestals, so the board would sit in these pedestals. These stabilized the structure for this tabernacle, the gold overlaid boards being that structure, on the unpacked soil wherever Israel traveled and the tabernacle was set up. However, the closest thing the earth has to a base is its magnetic pole, and that is sunk on nothing. The verb of sinking refers to putting things below a surface. Compare 1 Samuel 17:49. David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. So there's an example of sinking that you can form a mental picture of. Ain't it great? If used in a building, back to our metaphor here, it would refer to pilings driven or sunk into softer or less stable ground to provide a stable foundation. So now Yahweh is challenging Job on his knowledge of celestial physics. And here's the surprising part here. This is fair, as Job has already brought the subject up, chapter 26, verse 7, and provided correct information. These guys knew a lot. Talking about Job, naked is Sheol in verse 6 before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Exactly right. So, of course, you know, you hear these things or heard these things in school growing up. Well, people thought the earth was flat and da-da-da-da-da. Well, not everybody did. Some people had a pretty good handle on things. So, on the surface of the earth, gravity always pulls down toward its center. In space, gravity pulls toward the nearest, heaviest object, wherever that is. So the earth hangs on the sun, actually. If you were put, say, 150,000 miles out in space, hopefully in a spacesuit, and just let go and not moving, no motion at all with regard to our solar system, you would drift straight toward the sun. A cornerstone was originally used in a building, this is where things have changed so much, to stabilize its least stable part. If you had a piece of land, obviously if you're building some structure, designing it to last, and you're building on land that doesn't have bedrock readily available, you put the cornerstone at the place that is most vulnerable in that space that you're going to build the land. The cornerstone is the most massive stone. It is designed, that's why it's so important. As such, it would typically be the largest stone and would be custom made or custom fitted for the site. So if you've got some creek or something or some ravine and you have fill or something like that, the cornerstone would be typically the stone that would start your foundation and that point, the low point, the point that was would be most likely to cause a structural failing in the building. So the cornerstone isn't just the biggest, it's the most critical. It's the most important for the stability of your structure. Modern cornerstones are mostly symbolic. They aren't even in the foundation. They're raised up and you've got people write stuff on them and all that kind of neat stuff. The cornerstone was laid after the site had been prepared, the construction of the building had been planned out, and the stone had been prepared. The earth has no literal cornerstone, so the answer to this question would literally be no one. What would the figurative cornerstone be? And then, you know, I look back to the passage that we saw earlier, Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion. Well, let's just go and look at it again because I can't quote it perfectly. I see subtexts in what Yahweh is saying here, the way he's communicating with Job. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So, and this context here, the description of the laying of the foundation, of the cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, it all fits exactly what I've described. But if you look this up in Wikipedia, you won't see this. Because they don't, their article on cornerstones is talking about ceremonial cornerstones that are used presently. But this one is talking about, and this is true in context of the temple on the Temple Mount, that the structure of the Temple Mount is such that the stones that were used to construct the temple were absolutely huge, the largest cut stones known to man. The foundation stones there, the biggest ones that were found in excavation in some digging around, the Dome of the Rock is not where the temple was built. In fact, that is, the Dome of the Rock is built on the large flat area over where Solomon's stables were. That's where the horses were. And a lot of stuff that goes with horses. So, it's not a problem. But if you excavate near there, you will find the foundation stones of the temple. And they are 10 foot square on a side, 10 foot square by 70 feet long. That is absolutely astronomically huge. No, there is no stone any place, no single stone any place that compares in size with these stones. The Romans didn't pull these down. The prophecy said no stone would be left on top of another. Well, they weren't moving those stones. And for a long time, for a very long time, the people who found these stones, well, how'd they get them there? Because if you tried to roll this stone on, say, logs or something like this, you'd have toothpicks in about one rotation. And they figured out after the fact, by finding other stones that were used, that what Solomon did was he cut columns, pardon my imperfect circle there, I'm just going to have to look at them, that were roughly 15 feet in diameter by 70 feet long. And then they built ramps and worked these columns along the ramp. When they got the column to next to where it was going to go, the part of where it's going to go there. They cut this side off and this side off. And those are manageable. Rolled those off and they cut them into smaller stones. And the way they figured it out is they found these stones. I said, well, why would they have this dimension? But they figured out that's where they came from. Those were used as well. And so after these were cut off, then this stone was rolled over into place, and then these two were cut off. And then you had this absolutely massive stone in place. Now the Romans didn't bother trying to move this. sufficient that you flatten everything. We'll just leave that there. Okay. Where was I? All right. 15. In the metaphor, laying the cornerstone would be tantamount to beginning the construction. In reality, the earth was created by God the Son so quickly that it elicited the response recorded year, and you'll have to come back after break to find out about that.